I'd mentioned a few weeks ago about the conference up in Cincinnati, where we had gone over the overall meaning of what that conference was laboring in the Word, which they gave us a nice little booklet along with it, and to write down the 2015 annual meeting of the General Conference of Elders. Actually, it was the 20th anniversary of the first foundation of the United Church of God. So it's amazing how quickly time has gone, right? And many of you remember when the big split happened, right, in 1995, 20 years ago. Makes us ask our question, what have we been doing ever since? What have you and I been doing individually in our lives? So today I wanted to just give kind of a combination of a couple of different lectures that we received and that we had given to us about how to delve into and how to look at the scriptures. What are God's instructions, not only to us as the members of God's church, but to the ministry as well? So I'd like to just go back and read what it says in the book of 2 Timothy again. And I know we're all familiar with this verse, but it is a very important verse in our lives that we need to think seriously about. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 25, where he says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to acknowledging of the truth, that we need to labor in the Word of God. This word means to labor in the Word. It comes from the Greek word koupeo, which means hard work. It means toil. It means skillful hard work and toil. That we have to put our shoulder to the grindstone and really make some concentrated effort to understand the truth. Just back a couple of pages or a couple of few verses earlier, where it says in verse 15, study to show yourself approved, a worker unto God. You know, my concern is not what other human beings think, and neither should your concern be about what other human beings think, but we all ought to be concerned that we are showing ourselves workmen to God, approved by God, that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To hold a straight course and to work diligently. On the other side, and we find over in the book of 2 Peter, another statement that there were others who would do other things. In the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3 and verse 19, verse 16. As also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest. The actual word means to wrench out of context. And therefore, God is giving us a warning that there will be those feigning to be a part of the church, feigning to be committed to God, who are looking to wrench out the scriptures, to make them appear to say things that they do not say. And they do this, it says, unto their own destruction. That we need to think about our attitude toward the scriptures. Of how much do we really want to know what it says and why it says it and what it means in our lives. So in understanding the scriptures, we need to understand how to study and how to apply the scriptures. As a general principle, We have to admit that the people who wrote this book lived in a different time than what we live. You know that, right? They lived in a different culture. They lived in a different setting than what most of us live. They were all from a Oriental perspective, not from a Western Occidental way of thinking. They were from Asia. They lived in a different culture. So we live in a culture that is far removed from the context of the Bible. And that can lead to many, many misunderstandings, misapplications. So if we're not aware of what the Bible words meant in their original context, you will miss the point. Sometimes we might think that, well, we can just kind of transition that over into our setting and it will mean the same thing. And sometimes it might, but most of the time it will not. And I'm going to show you a few examples of that, that we will get to. It is vital that we understand the use of the historical and cultural context of the Bible in our teaching and our preaching and in our understanding. So if we follow some simple tools and simple ideas. So I'd like to go through kind of putting together a couple of differing lectures. Some of the most useful tools about how to rightly divide the word. How do we get from it what is true, but not extrapolated on into things that may not necessarily be true? So point number one in the useful tools is that we must be aware of Hebrew figures of speech. That many times the Bible will use figures of speech. We might call them idioms. I mean, how many idioms do we have in the English language that if you were to try to translate it word for word, it doesn't make any sense? Unless you go back to when it was originally stated and what it means. You can think in your own life of how many different examples of idioms that we use all the time. For example, let's get down to brass tacks. Doesn't mean what, to us today, it doesn't mean what it actually says, does it? We don't have anything to do with getting down to tacks. But when it was written, in the period it was written, it had a significant meaning. But what it means to us is different. Well, Hebrew is the same way, and many times, Old Testament as well as New Testament, you're going to find idiomatic expressions that you cannot take word for word. That's true in all languages. I remember when I took Spanish. If you want to know somebody's name in Spanish, you don't ask him, what are you, you know, what's your name? You say, ¿cómo se llama? In other words, technically, word for word, which means, how are you called? But it means, what is your name? What's the handle that you go by, right? But they don't use that. It's an idiomatic expression. They have the same thing for your age, that there is an idiomatic expression that you use. It doesn't literally mean that you just give them your age. Well, many times in the Word Bible, there are idiomatic expressions. And one of them, going over to Luke chapter 14, which seems to have given people fits. And in this verse, many modern theists actually use this text to disprove and even to despise the scripture. And so they'll turn over to Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. It says, if any man come to me and hate not his father, mother, wife, and children, and brothers and sisters, yes, all, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And so people who want to try to discredit God's word will say, but God is telling you, you have to hate your mother, and you have to hate your father, and you have to hate your relatives, and you have to hate your own life. You know what happens to people who hate themselves? They usually wind up out there somewhere committing suicide eventually. God isn't saying that. But when it says here in verse 26 that we need to hate father, mother, wife, children, brothers, and sisters, and his own life, he cannot be in my disciples. That the term hate in Hebrew is an idiomatic expression that doesn't literally mean hate. In fact, literally what the expression in Hebrew actually means is less, less. Less, less. In other words, that we have a less of a position for certain individuals than we do for somebody else. Not that you hate anybody, but it's the idiomatic expression literally means less, less. Okay? Now we are to less, less mother, father, brother, sister, and our own lives, right? Than we do God. But it's amazing how people, human beings, who want to try to discredit God's word will work that around and try to show that, well, God, you can't trust what God says. You can't really trust what he's telling you because, I mean, he's telling you to hate somebody. Well, it's not true. Another one over in Matthew chapter 5. Another example of an idiomatic expression that people jump to hasty conclusions about, and they question the veracity of what God says because they say in chapter 5 and verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men, so shall he be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So people assume that you can break the commandments and still be in God's kingdom. Whereas many other scriptures will tell you that you cannot do so. You have to obey all the commandments. But what this scripture seems to indicate is, well, there are some least commandments that you can get by with breaking, and God is not going to hold you accountable for it. What you have to realize is that the word least here, again, is an idiomatic expression, which really means unworthy. Unworthy. That he's not talking about categorizing God's laws, but he's making an overall blanket statement that there are those who will be unworthy because they do not respect the laws of God and do not apply them in their lives. So you must always ask ourselves, and by studying the Bible, especially this is true in the four Gospels and in Paul's writings, was there an idiomatic expression? Was there a reason, a meaning that was true in his or her time that has changed, that doesn't mean the same for us today? We have to be able to translate the meaning. And this is the problem, to translate literally the meaning of things to our different environment and our cultures. Sometimes it's very difficult, even for translators who didn't live there, to be able to translate all that was involved in what was being said. Like, example, Hebrews liked to talk in figures and in pictures. If you look at the Hebrew expressions, they try to paint a picture of things by taking many differing directions and putting them all together so that they actually are making a mural or a picture of what is going on. And Christ did that many, many times. In fact, you will find that almost all of the parables are exactly that. They are pictures of events to get a point across. He didn't necessarily mean that every technical situation and point, but he was painting a picture of what should be done. We need to be careful when we study the Bible that we are not literally translating things into a different society and thinking that we are being studiously biblical in our understanding when in actual fact we are wrenching out of context what actually was said. Just be aware that one of the big points about understanding the Bible is that we are aware of Hebrew figures of speech and their pictures and their idiomatic expressions. I don't have time to go through many others that we could. The second key or tool that we should use in understanding the Bible is that the use of proper grammar. Sometimes translators, when they translate it into English, it doesn't come across grammatically correct in some cases. And so human beings have tried to put certain things. I think one of the examples of that we have all run across is back in Luke chapter 23. Luke 23 and verse 42 and 43, where he says, "And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Now, if you change the punctuation, you can make that say a lot of different things, right? Depending on how you put the punctuation marks. Many times the translators made their own decisions as to where certain periods and commas and things were put in there. So it says in verse 43, "Verily I say unto you, today," you should be set apart by commas, that Christ was telling him that at that time or that day what will happen in the future. And so he says, "I'm telling you today that you will be with me when paradise does come upon this earth." So it's just so I run across all kinds of people who will say, "Well, Christ said that he was going to paradise immediately." Well, Christ went to the grave. I don't think that's paradise. But it's a matter of translation. Another place, back in Deuteronomy chapter 30, in Deuteronomy, the 30th chapter, where we are told in a similar situation in verse 18, "I denounce unto you this day that you shall surely perish and that you shall not prolong your days upon the land." In other words, what Moses was saying, "I'm telling you this today of what will happen in the future." Again, back in the book of Acts chapter 20, as another example, in Acts the 20th chapter and verse 26, where we are told again of, it's a matter of the technical, the grammatical understanding. 20 and verse 26, where he says, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men." In other words, what Paul was saying, I'm telling you today, please record it today, that I am not guilty of what they say. So be aware of grammar. That's why it's always advisable to look at many differing translations of the Bible. Another example is in Revelation 20 and verse 10, where it talks about the beast and the false prophet. And in most of the King James, that it says that the beast and the false prophet will be cast into the lake of fire, where it should be that they had been cast into the fire. That already happened before. They weren't going to be there at that period of time. So you have to take that into consideration. A third major tool in understanding the Bible is to understand Hebrew parallelisms. And again, this is a method by which they expressed themselves. The example of that, back in Psalm chapter 2, the second Psalm, Psalm, the second chapter, go the right way here, Psalm 2, where he is talking about the differing nations, and he says in verses 1 to 3, "Why do the nation, or the heathen, rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." It sounds like a very, just repeating differing situations, which is true. That's exactly what it is. I mean, to say that to break their bands asunder and to cast their cords away is talking about a similar situation. It's a parallelism that the Hebrews used a lot. One of the examples of that is back in the book of Luke chapter 11, in Luke 11. And where we find in Luke 11 and verse 4, "And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." It's a parallelism, stating the same thing, but using slightly different words. For example, to give us, or forgive us our sins, is another way of saying, and forgive everyone that is indebted to us, because they are this, and to lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Just two ways of stating the same thing. It's a form of repetition that we find. So parallelisms can be equivalent or contrasting or complementary. They can be any of those possibilities. I want to read what it says, just in interesting, in historical things in my Bible, and page 520, where it says, when we were a while ago in Book of Psalms, and it says, secondly, the Psalms form an important background for Jesus' ministry. That's the way it was. He learned from his Jewish home at his devotion. At his baptism, his mission was stated in the words of a psalm on the cross. A psalm came into his mind in his last moments there. The Psalms are quoted more frequently in the New Testament than any other book of the Bible. He says, in the third place, the book of Psalms has proved to be an indispensable source of devotional material. And the Psalms satisfy basic devotional needs, they enriching the personal experience. But the Psalms, many of them, are classified, and it says that the second main distinguishing characteristic of Hebrew poetry is called parallelism. The poet states an idea, and then he will reinforce it by repetition, variation, or contrast. These three major types of parallelism are found throughout the book of Psalms. So you have synonymous, which is the second line repeats the first in a slightly different words. Then you have antithetic, which is the second line shows a sharp contrast with the first. And then you will have synthetic, which is that the second line will complete the first by supplementing the original thought. But if you don't know some of that, to read it according to what David was inspiring, it's very difficult. So we must understand how the Hebrew thinks and how they react. That's why it takes work to study into the Bible. The fourth major thing is cultural background. Cultural background. Culture was different. I'm going to just give you a simple illustration of that over in Luke chapter 13, or John chapter 13, and verse 23. He says, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And you could read that and think, yeah, that's a strange thing for a man to be leaning on the bosom of another man while they were sitting at meal. It wouldn't happen in our table settings around today, right? Where you have your individual chair and you sit at the table. It would be pretty hard for one of them to lean all the way over into the bosom of another person. But if you recognize the cultural setting, that's not the way you had a meal in the time of John or of Christ. I was reading this morning how that, generally speaking, the table, when you read about it in the New Testament, the table was the floor. And all they did was spread a mat on the floor, and that was their tables. But if you wanted a higher class of, let's say, a meal, and you had royalty or other ceremonial meals, you would have a table, but it was maximum 14 inches high. And so when you sat around the table, you did not sit on chairs the way we sit on chairs. And one of the reasons that's important is if you go back to the book of Luke, chapter 7, where we find Mary Magdalene in Luke chapter 7 and verse 38. And it says, verse 37, and behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet. So here he was sitting at a meal, and it says that this woman came in and stood at his feet. Now, how would you do that in our modern day table setting? She would be under the table, all right? You couldn't stand at his feet the way we sit at a table. But when you recognize that their tables weren't the way our tables are, and they didn't sit the way we sit on our tables, obviously here it shows that Jesus' feet were behind him as he was sitting at this meal. so she could come up behind him and stand at his feet. Well, most of the time they actually ate on their knees, so their feet were out behind, so she could get to his feet. Now, how much hard work would it be for us as we sit around our dinner tables for a woman to come in and stand behind him but still be at his feet? How would you do that in today's age? You can't. So you have to understand the setting of culture of what she was doing in order to understand that his feet were out behind him as he was eating at this table, which I would assume probably was this about 14 inches or so table, and he was on his knees with his feet out behind him. And they had cushions, and it was very easy for them to lean on each other because of the cushions and the things that they were on. So their setting was totally different than ours. Now, this is a simple illustration, but there are many other illustrations that have to do with more spiritual understanding than that. For example, in Matthew 1 and verse 18, where we read about Christ. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. That is a totally a different cultural setting of a betrothal or a period of betrothal than what we have today. In fact, our period of engagement and betrothal are not exact, they're not similar. It's totally a different kind of a setting, a different situation. So if you do not understand what the custom of the Jewish family was about being betrothed and married, that they are two totally different things, you're not going to understand what happened. That's why later on they said that he was illegitimate, that they didn't even understand it themselves. It's very important that we understand. There are a lot of interesting things about marriage and betrothal, but it'd be interesting that to understand that. Another example of cultural background is in John chapter 14 and verses 1 through 3. It says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." Now, when's the last time you saw a house that had many mansions inside of it? I don't know of any. Because, again, it's a different situation. Or many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And that doesn't make sense to a lot of people unless they understand this period of betrothal and what happened at marriages. And it literally is true that when a man and a girl were betrothed, that the parents of that household would begin to prepare a place for that new son and bride to come back into the household. So they would be building an additional house, their own room, and their own apartment, maybe you would say, in the overall family estate. So when they came back, there would be a house prepared for them, which could have been, 6 months to a year later, that they would have been preparing. So when Jesus left, and said to his disciples, I am going to prepare a place for you so that when I come back and take you as my bride, we will have a space in my Father's house for you. Makes it clear and simple then. But to understand it otherwise, it's not that easy unless you understand. I remember when we were in Jordan, we saw all these houses, fancy houses, but every one of them seemed to have the third or second or third story unfinished. Well, don't they ever finish their houses over here? But they were all left unfinished, and we found out when from our tour guide who was explaining to us, well, it's left unfinished for a reason. That means that there's a son in that family that will be marrying one day and bringing his wife back, and therefore then they will finish that part of the house, and that will be where they live. And so you see it all the time, houses that have second and third stories that are not finished. I thought maybe it was because they didn't want to pay extra taxes or something, you know. So they just don't finish the house. That way they can't charge you a full price. But that's not the purpose of it. So you have to know cultural background. A fifth point is that you have to be able to have definitions. Definitions of what do the words actually mean. But we have to be careful about definitions too, because you can't just take what it meant at one period of time and apply it to what it means today. I'm going to turn over to John chapter 5 and verse 39. John 5, 39. Where it says, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, for they are they which testify of me." The actual word here is eroeuneo, which literally means to dig as a miner digs for gold. That's what the word search literally means, to, as an old prospector, to dig for the truth, to dig and understand what it means. And so we need to understand what search means and why, how does it apply to us. But we need to be careful. I want to give you an example. How many of you have been told or taught that if you want to talk about godly love, you use the word agape, right? And if you want to talk about human love, you use either phileo or eros, right? And so every time, the assumption would be then, every time that the Bible uses agape or agapeo, that is godly love. And if it uses the term phileo, that's human. But it's not always the case. That is an assumption that cannot always hold water, because there's a big overlap between the use of the two words. Agape does not always mean godly love. For example, in 2 Samuel chapter 2, or 2 Samuel chapter 13, he uses the word agape, and he's in verse 15 where he says, "Then Ammon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love," agape, "with the love wherewith he had loved her. And Ammon said unto her, Arise and be gone." I don't think Ammon's love for his sister, Diane, was exactly godly, right? But it uses the term agape. So we have to be careful. Also in the book of 2 Timothy, another example of this in 2 Timothy. where Paul was talking about in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10 about some of the people who he had worked with him and been his around him. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved agape, having loved this present world, and has departed to Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. I don't think that was godly love either, because Demas loved the present society in the world that he was involved in, and he left. So we can't always say agape always means godly love and phileo always means human love, because it doesn't hold true. You will find throughout the scriptures that many times they are parallel, or they can be kind of the synonymous. We can't assume that. There's just obviously a big overlap between the two words. But I have heard ministers and others get up and proclaim, and probably I have done so also, that, well, we all need to be able to have godly love, and we'll always use agape, which can be true, but what it really saying in the Bible is that it is a very strong emotion, a strong feeling, a strong attitude or relationship. And so we have to be careful that we don't assume. So in our definitions, even if you go to Strong's Concordance or you go to some of the more modern research places, be careful in taking definitions and saying that that means exactly what they meant back there, and just transition it into our. So we have to understand then, number six, overall context. Overall context. What is the picture that they are trying to get across? I'm not going to turn back there, but Genesis 3, where it talks about the animosity or the envy or the hatred that exists between the serpent and Eve and the woman. That is an overall context of what they are trying to say. That this animosity between the church and between Satan and the church would go down through the ages, down through time. At number seven, that you need to understand the immediate context for what is being said at this time and why it is being said. The whole chapter 2 of the book of Colossians is a good example of reading only immediate context. Don't make it say things it doesn't say. What was the context in which Paul was talking, and why, how did it then apply to us? So I want to just give a few other comments about from context, the key to right understanding of the Bible. And here are some questions when you're trying to understand what is the context of this scripture. A good way to do that is to ask a series of questions. Who is being talked about in the passage? And what is that background? What is taking place? And who is doing what? When does this take place? What else has taken place at a similar time? And what has happened before? And what will happen next? That you understand the setting of what was being said and how it applies. We need to ask where. Where does it take place? Just off my head, thinking of one, is when it uses the term Armageddon. You have to understand a little bit about where is Megiddo. Why does he use Armageddon? Why is that significant? And unless you understand geographical setting, you would not understand why it uses those terms. So you ask where, what does it take? Where does it take place? What's the geography like? Who lives here and what's their background? What's happened there before in history? And that's why I say with Megiddo, many things have happened there before, right? And most of them not good. It's been just one long series of wars and fighting. You also ask how. How are these events taking place? What is God's involvement in it? And then ask why. Why are the people doing what they are doing? And what are their motivations? To understand it in its application at the time it was written, before you began to extrapolate it out into our present age and our understanding of our times. So we need to rightly divide the word of truth. Don't allow yourself to get caught up in to try to come up with these weird and misinformed interpretations. Take the Bible for what it says and then pray for understanding. Study with a good Bible atlas. You will not understand the scriptures unless you understand the geography and the circumstances. Find a good Bible atlas. Check out the dictionaries. Check out encyclopedias and all these other things. And know what is being said. So don't just use our own material from the church. Certainly do that. But also use good concordances and Bibles and commentaries, because we use their work a lot of times. We don't necessarily wholeheartedly endorse any particular one, but they all have very useful points on what they can be. Today we have also internet. You would be amazed at how much material is on the internet. Maybe you wouldn't. But it's jam-packed full of knowledge about the Bible and about circumstances and situation, about geography in the Bible, about all kinds of things, about manners and customs and how people did various things. So if you're going to really understand the Bible, let's do our work in delving into seeking truth, seeking understanding, seeking God's inspiration and His guidance. I won't give you a whole list of books and things, but many of them are on the internet now that you can look at. One that I have used many times called Manners and Customs of the Bible. There's another one that's called New Manners and Customs of Bible Times. Certain authors are very good. Learn the ones that you like, that you have proven to be honest in their approach. One name that stands out in my life, and I have worked at it, would be Alfred Edelsheim. Almost anything you see written by Alfred Edelsheim will be very good, very honest with his appraisal and his work. There are some others that I won't go through them. So overall, let's be willing to ask ourselves some pretty basic questions. Let's seek to truth. Let's recognize that labor means hard work. It means toil. But it also means with skill, that we need to have the skillfulness to be able to rightly divide the word of truth.